We are continuing our studies in Jude today as we consider, in fact, now what is going to be in two parts, the remarkable prophecy that we find in verses 14 and 15 of Jude. A prophecy by Enoch. He prophesied against the false teachers that Jude had been writing about earlier in the book. These false teachers, as you recall, taught that men and women could live as they liked. And we find that in verse 4, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. In other words, saying, well, God is a gracious God, he'll always forgive, and he'll overlook your sins. He won't expect you to live a godly life. That's a terrible way of preaching. It's a false message, isn't it? The idea that God somehow, he loves us so much that he doesn't mind about our sin. He minds about our sin so much that he sent his only son into this world to take our place at the place of judgment. And there on the cross, the Lord Jesus suffered eternal punishment on our behalf. It's a mystery, but it is true and it is real. Christ stood in the place of the sinner. He stood in the place of a forgiven sinner, bearing the penalty of that sinner's disobedience on himself. Yet these false teachers were removing the power of the cross and saying it really doesn't matter how you live. And indeed, the cross allows you to live a sinful life. And it also, they also denied God. They denied God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They denied that he was God. They denied him in their own works, because they showed him, not just by their false doctrine, but by their lives, their ungodly lives. They denied God in their lives, in their words, in their thoughts. And I'm reminded I'm reminded by the Roman Catholics and their confession that people would make confession every week, yet people would commit exactly the same sins week by week, and they would seek forgiveness, thinking that they could simply go back and commit the same sins all over again. This is a false kind of confession, because true confession means a turning away from sin and a seeking of grace to help us to live godly lives. Jude refers to six categories of people, and he warns us about them. First, the people of Israel, who after they'd been rescued from Pharaoh's armies in Egypt by the miracle at the Red Sea, even though they'd seen this great miracle, yet they forgot so quickly and they turned away from the living God in the wilderness. And just because things were difficult, they forgot what God had done for them. Secondly, the angels who rebelled with Satan, and they'd lost their place in heaven. There was to be no place of repentance for them. See, Christ came not to save angels, but to save men. So then there were the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that there's no evidence that they'd ever heard the gospel. It's possible that they might have heard something from Lot, although he's not described as a preacher of righteousness, as Noah was. What we have is, in 2 Peter 2, verse 7, we have Peter describing Lot as just Lot. who was vexed with the filthy conversation, the filthy behavior of the wicked. It upset him greatly. It grieved him. And their behavior was unspeakable. They were involved in sexually immoral behavior of such a depraved nature that men would have sexual intercourse with other men and women would have sexual intercourse with other women. And it brought down the eternal fire of judgment upon them. We're told it was an eternal fire, and it's presumed because even at the time of Jude, those fires were still burning. Although in our day now we have nothing left, but we have the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea with its great deposit of salt, so salty in fact, from the fires, that you can't swim properly. It's so thick, the water, you can float there and you can read your newspaper. It's so buoyant. You are so buoyant in the salty water. All because of the fires that fell on those cities. Friends, it's a reminder that God will judge the sinner. Fourthly, they are likened, these false teachers, to self-righteous Cain, who thought that his sacrifice of his harvest, the harvest of the earth, the fruit of the earth, was good enough. And he hated the righteousness of his brother Abel, who brought a sacrifice by faith of a lamb, pointing forward to the righteousness of Christ. How throughout history, self-righteous people have hated true righteousness because that true righteousness has been a reproach to their self-righteousness. Fifth, these false teachers are likened to Balaam. Remember Balaam, that false prophet. Say he's a false prophet, but in fact what he said about Israel was true. But he used his gift. He tried to use his gift of prophecy to make money for himself. He was motivated by gain. And he encouraged, from his knowledge of God, he encouraged the Moabites to entice the people of Israel to commit sexual sin by using their women as baits to draw the Israelites into sexual immorality with them and then bring down the judgment of God against Israel. You know, so devious, isn't it? To know the way God was working, dealing with his people, that when they disobeyed him, he would judge them. And using this knowledge for the benefit of the Moabites and ultimately for Balaam's benefit because he would be rewarded. What folly. What does it result in? It resulted in Balaam himself losing his life. Because he said, let my end be like theirs. He said that about Israel. His end wasn't like that at all. He didn't have a righteous end. He went to a fiery pit. So that's a warning. A warning for all of us. Then there was the rebellion of Korah. Korah challenged the authority of Moses and tried to take over himself. And it reminds us of the need to submit to authority, the authority that God has set in the church, and not try and impose our own. Not think that we're better or that we're somehow special ourselves. Instead, let's recall the words of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 43. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister or servant. And whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. But even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Korah wanted to be Lord over God's flock instead of taking his proper place as a servant and allowing God to raise up who he would to rule over his people as he did with Moses. And then after Moses, Joshua. Well, what we learn from these warnings is that not just false teachers are really in mind. But all of us, as far as we know, apart from Lot and his family, there were no professing believers in Sodom and Gomorrah, no one who claimed to be following the living God, yet they were destroyed. That's because, as we read in Romans 1 verse 20, men are without excuse because God has revealed his eternal power and Godhead in creation. There's enough in creation for men to turn from their sins, to realize that they will face God in judgment. But they ignore what is plainly written in front of them. Well, after this introduction, let us consider a little more, in a little more detail, the prophecy of Enoch. We'll look more at Enoch now and the details of his prophecy this evening. Well, we heard about Enoch 2 weeks ago from the assistant pastor. Well, we read here that he was the seventh from Adam. And that is that he was Adam's sixth descendant. But including Adam, which is how the Hebrews do their counting, he is the seventh from Adam. So Adam 1, if you count Adam as the first, then you come to Enoch the seventh. And that explains, doesn't it, why it is that the Lord Jesus rose on the third day. Because by our counting, it would be the second day. But by Hebrew counting, it would be the third day, because Friday would be the first day, Saturday would be the second day, Sunday would be the third day. The third day since he rose, taking Friday as the first day. Now, as we've heard, Enoch was a godly man, and he walked with God. Doesn't mean to say he was perfect. There's no man perfect in this life. And interestingly, relative to the people who were around in his day, his lifespan was quite short. I hesitate to say it, but he only lived 305 years. But what a testimony that in that time he walked with God. And it's what every one of us should be doing. Of course, it is what the believer must be doing, walking with God. Not only did Enoch proclaim God's word in the prophecy that we see, but he lived God's word as well. In Hebrews 11 verse 5, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declared that Enoch pleased God. And the following verse, verse 6, tells us that he pleased God because he walked by faith. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So we must conclude that Enoch walked by faith and diligently sought God. Diligence, friends. You're expected to be diligent at school, aren't you? We're expected to be diligent in the workplace. We're expected to take trouble over our work. Not to be slapdash. Not just to put the first thing that comes into our head on the exam paper and hand it in. Or our homework. We're expected to be diligent. We're expected to write neatly if we're still using pens and paper these days. And we're expected to check our work. That's what a diligent worker does. And so it is in our faith. We are to be diligent in our faith. It means that we're to study God's word carefully. Think of the wise men last week that we considered, how they diligently studied the stars, and their diligence led them to the manger. And so it is with us. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we need to seek them out. Our faith increases by hearing. Paul wrote this in Romans 10, verse 17, and hearing by the word of God. So, friends, if we want to please God, we must diligently seek him in his word. Let's not remain as babies in Christ, just being content with a superficial knowledge of God, but let us diligently seek him further. Remember how John, in his letter, first letter, speaks of three levels of Christians, three levels of believers: the baby, the young man, and fathers, who it is said have known him that was from the beginning. That is the ultimate aim of our faith, to know him. Paul wrote that I might know him. We want to know the Lord Jesus better, don't we? Which we do by diligent study. It would seem that Enoch, though only relatively young in the faith, was a father in the faith while he lived in the earth. Friends, it's not about the number of years we live that matters. It's the quality of the lives that we live. Take the Lord Jesus, only 33 when he died. Consider some of the great saints in our own land. Robert Murray McChane is the youngest I know of. He was 29 when he died, and yet he accomplished so much in his lifetime. He read so much material that exists today. Augustus Toplady, who wrote Rock of Ages and much more. He was only 37 when he died. Matthew Henry, who wrote almost the entire commentary of the Bible, but in fact it was finished by his friends. He died when he was 51. George Whitfield, 55. For some of you that might seem old, but for others, for most of us here, it seems quite young. Spurgeon was 57. I think it was Spurgeon, and I may be corrected, who'd read Matthew Henry's commentary when he was 4 years old. This is amazing what can be accomplished if we set our minds on it, if we are diligent in our study of the Word. There are men and women today who are diligent, and we must be too. It is a mark of having faith. Enoch was remarkable. See, unlike other men, not just did he live less time than most of them in that time, but he didn't die. Unlike anyone on this earth, everyone on this earth except for one other person, Elijah, he left this earth without dying. It's said by another, I'm quoting, Enoch walked so closely with God that he walked right into heaven with him and could not find his way back. Well, God gives special revelations to those who walk closely with him. Consider Amos in chapter 3, verse 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. That God will reveal to his people what he is going to do. How different that was, and how different Enoch was to Balaam. See, Balaam prophesied about the future, and he prophesied accurately about Israel. But his prophecies were made despite his wicked and unrepentant heart. Indeed, we could say that Balaam's donkey was like he was. You see, Balaam's donkey spoke as a human being, just as Balaam spoke as a man of God. But Balaam's donkey was a donkey, was a brute beast, even though he spoke with the words of a man. and say Balaam was a hard non-believer, was like a brute beast himself, though he spoke words, you could say, of an angel when he prophesied about Israel. And you'll remember Caiaphas, the high priest, in the Lord's time. He prophesied that the Lord Jesus should die for the nation, of Israel. The scripture says that he spoke this not of himself, but being high priest that year. In other words, because of his position, God gave him a prophecy. And God regarded his position, but not his person, because Caiaphas was against the Lord Jesus Christ, and he plotted for his death. He was one of the wicked men that Peter spoke about in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. He won't be able to say, "Oh, but I made that prophecy. It was prophesied that Christ would die, therefore it was right for me to plot for his destruction." No, that will not wash for Caiaphas. So, friends, God uses, he will use people. He will use people whether they are good or bad. But friends, they will not be able to use that as an excuse on the day of judgment. They won't be able to say, "Well, God, Lord, you used me. You used me to speak to somebody, to warn them about judgment, when in fact, I have taken no regard to it for myself." You see, he used Enoch not despite himself, but because of Enoch's righteousness. And we could liken him to Paul. Paul walked with God, didn't he? A remarkable man when you think of his background. It's encouraging to us, isn't it, that a man who persecuted believers, encouraged the stoning of Stephen, was on his way to lock up Christians, no doubt, approving of their deaths as well, plotting their murder, their execution for their profession of Christ. Yet, God gave him a new heart on that road to Damascus. And instead of being a persecutor, he became a faithful apostle who wrote the majority of the New Testament. He's a remarkable man, isn't he? No one's written more of the New Testament than Paul. And we read about this man and his experiences in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 2, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities." And so he makes it clear this was about himself. "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." Talking about himself, you see. Why did Paul have these remarkable revelations? It's because God was using him. He turned from his sin. He was seeking God. He was walking with God. And friends, if we want to really know God, if we want God, as it were, to confide in us, we must walk with him. That calm and heavenly frame that leads us to the Lamb and the words of the hymn writer. That is the kind of walk that we need to have. Not where we are walking according to our sins, and then nevertheless, despite our unrighteousness, God still uses us. That's not the kind of life we want to live. Our full hearts, focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the life of the true believer, whose words reflect his heart. None of us can see each other's hearts, can we? God knows our hearts. But a true believer will be transparent. What he says and what he is what he is in the inside. That's what we need to aim for, friends. May God give us grace to live such holy lives before him. Well, we must note about this prophecy of Enoch that it appears nowhere else in Scripture. It is said by some that the prophecy comes from the apocalypse of Enoch. But according to John Gill, the prophecy contained in the fragment that remains is nothing like this prophecy. And of course, even if it wouldn't endorse the book of Enoch. No, it would mean that this one part of that book is correct, just as the Old Testament was called a Septuagint. It's written in Greek. There's a Greek Old Testament as well as a Hebrew Old Testament. Parts of the Greek Old Testament are quoted in Scripture in the New Testament. That doesn't endorse the whole of the Septuagint. It just endorses that part which is quoted in the New Testament and no more. But I think in relation to this prophecy, we have to accept that it was passed down by oral tradition. And it's quite remarkable, isn't it, that prophecy lasted, that was passed down accurately all those years, all those centuries. And it's interesting to record in relation to this prophecy and the gift given to Enoch. He's recorded as having just one son called Methuselah. And he lived longer than any other man on the earth. And I'd ask the children amongst us how old he was, but I'd like to ask them, but I won't. 969 years he lived. I can see a nodding head. Someone would have given the correct answer. That's 39 years longer than Adam. Well, we must conclude that the lifespan of our fathers may not be any guide, of course, just as a throwaway comment, to our own lifespan. So Methuselah lived 969 years. His father only lived 365 years. His father Enoch's lifespan was no indication of his own. God has a certain number of years for you and me. We can't predict it from our fathers. Sometimes there is some correlation, I grant you that, but it's so uncertain. What we must do, friends, is to live our days as if every day is our last. Live it with a short account before God. We may be taken at any time. Well, some commentators believe that Methuselah's name means when he dies, there shall be an emission or a sending forth of waters upon the earth to destroy it. Methuselah died after 969 years. 969 years before he was given that name, Methuselah. 969 years before the flood. Soon as he died, the flood came. Remarkable, isn't it, that Enoch was given that foresight to name his son, that after he died would come the flood. Another indication of how Enoch was blessed by God with knowledge of the future. What I'd like to conclude that given his name and his godly heritage, that Methuselah, like his father, was indeed a godly man. And so he died just before the flood. He was spared the flood. He was spared the ark, which at his great age would have been the greatest discomfort. See, what we know from elsewhere in Scripture is that God has regard to godly men, and he holds back judgment when they live. We only have to consider Abraham's intercessions for Sodom to settle this matter. The Lord said that if there'd been just 10 righteous men in that city, then God would not destroy it. However, it's plain that not even 10 could be found, and so the city was destroyed. It's a great tragedy that so often in history, when godly men are removed, their influence proves to be very short-lived. Consider our own history. Edward VI was a godly king who brought in godly reforms to our land. He was a convinced Protestant. Yet when he died, tragically young, 6 years after he took, he became king, I believe, and I'll be corrected, he was only 16. I may well be corrected about that. His crown passed to his ungodly aunt, Mary Tudor, who instigated a reign of terror against Protestants, earning her the sobriquet, or the name, of Bloody Mary, Bloody Queen Mary. Bloody Mary because of the martyrs that she executed in her time. In Isaiah 57 verse 1 we read, "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come." What a tragedy it was that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah did not take notice of Methuselah's death. Not the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, the men who lived at the time of Noah's Ark didn't take notice of Methuselah's death and ignored that prophecy that apparently was so well known that it lasted, it was passed down to the days of Jude. Remember that Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness at the time of the flood. And no doubt he referred to his great-grandfather's prophecy of coming judgment, yet he was ignored. We learn from this that just because men ignore prophecies, that is to their shame, it doesn't mean that the prophecy isn't going to happen. In Jeremiah 36, we read that Baruch, who was Jeremiah's servant, his scribe, he wrote down a prophecy of judgment that Jeremiah had been given, and it was given to King Jehoiakim. And King Jehoiakim was so furious with this prophecy that he thought he could destroy it by burning it up. And what happened? Well, the Lord simply gave Jeremiah the prophecy all over again. See, let God be true and every man a liar. Think of the Professor Dawkins of this world and the many atheists in our land. Dare I say it, the majority would call themselves atheists. But let the whole of this nation be atheists. But let God be true. It doesn't matter if the whole world didn't believe in God. It would make them liars and God true. And if it ever came to that, it would be the end of the world, wouldn't it? But God has his remnant, and he will have his remnant until his return. Well, it is a tragic fact that people don't like hearing bad news, particularly bad news about themselves. No one likes going to the doctors and hearing about a diagnosis that could be deadly for them. And indeed, because of that, so many people won't go to the doctor until it's too late. And then they will die because it's too late for the surgeons to intervene. So instead of men for their souls going to the living God and going to the Bible to hear about the condition of their souls, what will they do? Well, they'll read the star signs in the newspapers, the signs so-called of the so-called zodiac. They'll go to palm readers. They'll go to tarot card players. They'll go to fortune tellers. Well, everyone wants to hear good about themselves and their futures. But friends, let's not be escapists ourselves. Let's not run away from our sins thinking that they will be forgotten. God will not forget any of our sins. Remember what the warning of Moses. Be sure your sin will find you out. That is true for all of us. Let's not be those who bury our heads in the sand and think that ignorance is bliss. Ignorance may be bliss for a moment, but then when that ignorance is shattered by reality, then, as it were, the chickens come home to roost. Ignorance is folly. We have all we need to know in this book, friends. May I make a plea that if we have not yet made our peace with the Lord Jesus Christ, may we turn to him now in repentance and faith that he died on the cross to save sinners. Let us put our faith in that sacrifice and say, take hold of the promises that are for all those who believe that we will inherit everlasting life. Let us be finished with a life of sin. And if we are believers, let us consider our lives. Do they reflect our witness? Do they reflect what we say with our lips? Are we deceiving ourselves? And if we are, let us humbly confess that before the Lord and seek his forgiveness, seek mercy and grace to help in time of need. We will come on to consider the details of the prophecy this evening by God's grace. Amen.